the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 3 verses 14 to 21. Paul's letter, as we were remarking during the reading, is full of reason. We have it at the in the first chapter, verse 15, and then with a therefore at chapter 2, verse 11, for this reason at 3:1, and now again at 3:14, for this reason. Paul's whole utterance pursues an unanswerable logic which drives on to its various peaks and climaxes until we are almost overwhelmed by the assurance of this man. And we come to know that what he says by the Holy Spirit is the very truth of God. And the rest of this chapter brings to a climax much that he has been saying in the earlier chapters, before he begins in chapter 4, as we shall see, God willing, next Sunday morning, before he begins in chapter 4 to apply it all to practical issues in Christ's church. But to return to the beginning of the letter once more, surveying the broad sweep of the apostle's prospects viewed from eternity to eternity. What a prospect! And so he begins by picking us up and telling us right away that being primevally chosen in Christ, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, we are now sealed by the Holy Spirit against the day of our full inheritance, our resurrection when Christ returns in power and glory. He says, therefore, he longs for us to know the power by which Christ subdues all things to himself, which is all in the interests of his church. And his church is so near to him, near enough to him for him to call the church not only his body, but also his fullness, which must mean that Christ is so great that while he himself fills everything as co-creator and redeemer of all, his personal fullness is poured into his church. And it will take the whole church of God in all its myriads of believers to show forth the infinity of the fullness of the love of Christ, with, as I was saying to the little ones, every saint a miniature Christ and not two alike. And in all this, Paul, as a favored Jew, is aware that he is addressing Gentile believers. So in chapter 2, he labored magnificently to show that Gentile believers are in all things exactly equal with Jews in the church of God. There's no distinction. But in chapter 3, he feels he has to re-emphasize this point. He feels that he hasn't made it plain enough or pointed enough. And so in doing so, he assures them that he is revealing what formerly had been partly hidden, although, as I said during the reading, hinted at in the Old Testament. But you see, following the work of Christ, what God has revealed to the Apostle Paul can now be trumpeted forth by all Christ's apostles and prophets, not least himself, although, of course, he regards himself as the least of the saints. Yet God has called him to preach to the Gentiles, in particular, the unsearchable riches, the wealth of Christ. But in particular, to make plain to all men the economy. This word that's translated in the New International Version, administration. The word in the Greek is economy. Economy. To make plain to all men the economy. The house law. That's a strict translation of the Greek word. The management, the stewardship, the administration of this mystery, which is this, that God chose the Jews to be his evangelists to the Gentiles. But that the Gentiles might be equally incorporated into the church with the Jews. Now, the only privilege that is given to the Jews is that God chose them first. They're not to be any better than the Gentiles, but he chose them to be his evangelists to the Jews. But, of course, they instantly thought they were superior. And looked, instead of evangelizing the Gentiles, they looked down their noses at them and called them Gentile dogs. That's the great sin of Israel in the Old Testament, which had to be righted, of course, by Christ coming himself to show them how wrong they were, as we've seen in chapter 2 of our letter. Now, this was being pointed out last Monday at the meeting of the Christian Witness to Israel, which took place in the Free Church in Rosemount, that when Peter returned to Jerusalem from Caesarea, after, you remember, the conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, the other apostles, when he arrived back in Jerusalem, the other apostles criticized Peter for offering the gospel to an uncircumcised Gentile. Think of that. So great was these apostles, and Peter would have just been as ignorant if God hadn't taken him aside down at Joppa. So great was the ignorance and the prejudice of these apostles against what God had called the Jews to be, namely a light to the Gentiles, not a blanket to smother them by and hide the truth from them, but a light to the Gentiles. So great was their ignorance and prejudice that when Peter heard their criticism, he cried, "It was God that converted Cornelius and gave him the gift of repentance. Who was I to withstand God?" And so, to the complete amazement of the apostles, being utterly ignorant of God's purpose for the Gentiles, not even remembering what God did to Jonah for refusing to go to Nineveh. That's the story of Jonah. Jonah was told to go and preach to these Gentiles and get them converted. He said, no, he wouldn't go and preach to Gentile dogs. He preferred the belly of a whale. That's how angry God was with him. And yet these apostles, hundreds of years later, are so utterly ignorant of the fact that they were called to give the gospel to the Jews. And so they exclaimed in utter astonishment, "Then God has also granted repentance to life to the Gentiles." They were amazed at it. Isn't that awful? Now, it would be easy for us to get bogged down in the midst of this complex third chapter. It's not easy to read and not easy to understand, especially at verse 10 about the church teaching angels. Although, mind you, taking principalities and powers, these heavenly powers, last Sunday morning, as more often referring to hostile angelic beings than to holy ones, we drove that message home, you see, putting the bad angels, the demons, in their place. That was our theme. But perhaps today we might stand back from that passage, especially verse 10, if you're looking at it. Stand back from it a little and see it in more general terms and simply accept that it is the calling of Christ's church by her life and her witness to make known to all angelic powers, bad and good, the many-colored wisdom of God in terms of God's eternal purposes, what he purposes to do with the universe and with his church. Now, there's a reference in the letter to the Hebrews 12 and 22, which may help us here. There, Hebrews 12 and 22, the writer is comparing Sinai with Zion, the law with the gospel. You see? You have not come to Mount Sinai and to the law. You have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Then he goes on to say, you have come to innumerable angels. Innumerable angels in joyful assembly. And you might say, well, what have we come to them for? And Paul says, here to teach them. You have come to innumerable angels in joyful assembly and to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. And so, this is our heavenly calling on earth. Our heavenly calling on earth. To be teachers of the angelic world, good and bad. For you see, the church is central to the whole area of the conflict and the drama and the romance of redemption. Say these words again. The church is central to the whole area of the conflict and the drama and the romance of redemption, God's love for us. Many, many years ago, I suppose about 60 maybe or more, or to be more than that, down in what used to be the Majestic Cinema down here, it's no more. Evangeline Booth, the general of the Salvation Army, came to Aberdeen one weekend. Some of us were involved with the music for that. And in the Sunday afternoon, she gave a lecture on the greatest romance in the world. And of course, what is the greatest romance in the world? It's the love of God in Jesus Christ. That's it. And so, since angels at their best, however bright, are but our servants, they're our flunkies, you know, the angels. I was telling the children that last week. Guardian angels are our servants. Since they are our servants, since they are the servants of the church, they are, in a sense, mere spectators of what God is doing with his church. And naturally, as underlings, as servants, as flunkies, they are watching intently to see what is happening in Christ's church. And you see, that's exactly what Peter is saying at the beginning of his first letter. You remember when he says? The first chapter, verses 10 to 12, the Old Testament prophets searched diligently and with the greatest of care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ within them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ. You know that the sufferings of Christ and his cross are predicted in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, but other places. When he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And Peter goes on to say, it was revealed to these Old Testament prophets that in prophesying, whatever they prophesied, they were not serving themselves, but they were prophesying for future generations, so that we might understand what Isaiah had written. Even to us who come after Christ, when they prophesied and spoke of the things which have now been told by those who brought the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then, this is the last phrase of these two verses. Which things, the things that the prophets are revealing and yet do not fully understand. You see what I'm saying? The Lord spoke through these prophets and made them say and write down things that they did not fully understand. But we reading them now understand them, you see. They were prophesying more than they understood. But not only were the prophets not fully understanding what they were saying and what they were like, the angels were saying, what on earth's all that about? You see. Now, lost my place. Well, you do get excited about this. At least I do. What angelic beings long to know, the Lord has already revealed to us, and we've been reading it this morning. Not merely in head knowledge, but in the practical experience of being the enlighteners of these beings, these angelic beings. Because God has given us, Paul says, a boldness of access with confidence by our faith in Christ into his eternal purpose in Christ. Although we may be appalled at what Paul is saying in verse 13, we may be appalled at what it's costing Paul in persecution to reveal these secrets to the church. But that's what we are to do. Now, you would maybe laugh at the thought of myriads of angels attending to what is happening in this congregation for the last 4 or 5 decades. But you see, the exposure of evil alone, which has been a feature of our work, and the reduction of a congregation to what I would call a family size, is another. And there are other revelations that we could go into, which, alas, have made us to be regarded by many in the Church of Scotland as a crowd of odd bods. For instance, the officials of the church hardly know what to do with a congregation. Whatever the angels think about it, the church hardly know what to do with a congregation that doesn't have the usual offices and organizations. Usual Sunday schools, women's guild, choir. There are a whole lot of other things like youth organizations which are regarded by our denomination as essential. There was a minister, you know, who came to examine us on behalf of the presbytery at the quinquennial visitation, and he wanted to report back to the presbytery that he found that we had nothing for young folk. And when he let us read the report that he was going to send in, we had to say to that minister, we can't allow you to say that. Unless you add that when you came to preach that Sunday morning, you found the church full of young people. What were you trying to do, misrepresent us? You see? And he had to agree, because he saw that morning many young people before him. Well, the angels, good and bad, are all watching that and viewing with one another. And who knows how many angels can stand on the point of a pin, viewing with one another what takes place in our congregation, not least in our church hall at prayer and Saturday evenings. Now you see, all that I'm saying is preparatory to our message today, which is to say that for all the reasons adduced for what has been said in chapters 3, 1, 2, and 3, 3.5 chapters, Paul says he bows his knee to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom every patria, every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the wealth of God's glory, he might grant us strength in our inner man by the power of his Spirit, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. That is to say, that we might believe that he's there in our hearts. Do you believe that Christ dwells in your heart? That's all important. There's nothing in the world more important than that this morning, that you believe that Jesus Christ dwells in your heart, with the result that being rooted and grounded, see how he uses both the growing and the building metaphor, that being rooted and grounded in love, we may be able, along with all the saints, you see what he's coming to. You see what this section of the chapter is saying, that we may be able, along with all the saints. Notice that. With all the saints. To experience the vastness, the fullness of the love of Christ. Now, we had a most remarkable letter in the Overseas Missionary Fellowship Scottish magazine the other Saturday by Patrick Smith. Now, Patrick Smith was a mathematics pupil of Professor John Duncan from Arkansas, who was with us here last weekend. And Patrick was a student under John at the university here, and is now a professor of mathematics in Glasgow University. And Patrick writes in the Overseas Missionary Fellowship magazine, formerly the China Inland Mission, that he says, the OMF has no work in Turkey, but there is a work in Turkey. And he says, are we not to pray for it because it doesn't belong to our mission? That's an astonishing thing for him to say, because all my long life, I have seldom, if ever, heard one mission commend another. It's one of the shocking things about evangelicalism. Hardly ever hear one mission commend or pray for another. If you know of examples, that's fine. If you belong to one mission in India or Japan, you must see to it, so it would seem. Am I being too ironical? You must see to it that you never mention the work of the other mission, although they're doing the same work. For you, it doesn't exist. Now, mission councils would laugh at me saying that, because it sounds so childish and insular and petty. Yet that is precisely the state of affairs as I see it on the whole. And so Patrick in the OMF magazine boldly lists all the missions, well, quite a few of them, which makes me proud of this dear man who sat 4 years here under the ministry, and ever since has continued to imbibe the truth under George Philip at Sandiford in Glasgow. We are to comprehend with all saints, OMF and all the rest of them. Name any number of them that you can think of. We are to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the depth and height of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Now, do you see what I was trying to say to the children this morning at the end? It's not easy to say it. And yet, it's amazing. It's amazing the profound things that little children can understand. Yes, we are to comprehend with all saints the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that the whole church, taken as one body in Christ, might be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, this is really the same thought as at the end of chapter 1, the end of the first chapter. God purposes to pour the infinite and eternal fullness of Jesus Christ into the whole church. And so his prayer is that as far as those to whom he is writing are concerned, he is praying that that fullness might be poured into them for them to have their full share of that vast embrace of the love of God. So we ask ourselves the question, have we our full share of the love of Christ? Have we all of the love of Christ we need? If not, then the symphonic ending of this third chapter tells us how. By giving glory to him who is able to do superabundantly above and beyond all that we can ask or think, according to his power working in us to make us come to know together the love of Christ. And more simply, for this letter is anything but simple, more simply, we are to come to know more of the love of Christ, for that is the power which changes everything. The love of Christ changes people. It's the love of Christ which has taught us at least the beginnings of loving one another and not quarreling with one another, which is the common experience, is it not, today? Do you sometimes think when you hear a whole tirade in the news and television or radio, come on, man, aren't you going to tell us something good, something nice? Never. Practically never. Is that not so? Surely it is true. Quarreling with one another. The common experience of all sorts of human associations which are without the love of Christ. What would not the love of Christ do with that quarreling entity called the Houses of Parliament? What would it not do for the Conservative Party or the Labour Party or the Liberal Party, for the Town Council here in Aberdeen, the Presbytery? For this congregation, for your home and your heart and mine, the love of Christ. You see, that is both the sum and the sheerest simplicity of the whole matter. See the love of Christ in action with the woman at the well, the woman taken in adultery, Zacchaeus, Mary Magdalene, Peter, but not Judas, because he would have none of it. Ah, these are our poles of thought. You see, what the love of Christ did for Peter and what it did not do for Judas. Because, you know why? He would have none of it. So it's up to us, you see. It's up to us. He is able to do for us beyond all we could imagine, according to his power working in us. Well, is his power working in us to that end? Never mind other ends for a moment or two. Social ends. This end, which is the inspiration of all other ends, is his power working in us to that end of loving one another? Are we learning more of the love of Christ to solve every conceivable problem on earth, from alcoholism and sexual fetishism to sheer hard-heartedness and selfish coldness and lack of care? You see, this is the end. This is the only worthwhile end for which we should labor, the growth of the love of Christ among us. But you see, it is such an intelligent thing, the love of Christ. It embraces every kind of interest. It draws every satisfying endeavor into it. No matter how secular you may think your calling is, it would draw it and into it and transform it. It not only negates and drives out all evil, does the love of Christ, but it gives entrance to everything that is fine and good and profitable, from ecology, the proper use of the planet Earth, to the proper use of our bodies, our time, our possessions, our interests, our hobbies, but especially our care for each other. I think you know that a company of people who are constantly exploring the ramifications of the love of Christ in God's holy word must embody the most satisfying fellowship conceivable. For there will be within such a fellowship such a repository of knowledge and activity and endeavor that will embrace whole worlds of experience, so that you will find any number of skills among its members. When I think of the wealth of knowledge and skill represented by you, most of whom I know, and think how the love of Christ can affect that skill and that knowledge and that experience and that work. It's absolutely amazing. Nothing that is good is barred. Nothing that is good. Whatever your vocation, whatever your occupation is, the love of Christ can touch it. Now you know that the name university is given to schools and colleges which embrace the widest range of knowledge and experience. University. And one of our colleges in town is soon to be called a university, and we're pleased about that, because they've done so well, Robert Gordon's. Well then, a Christian congregation should be a kind of Christian university in which the love of Christ extends in all directions to every sphere of human life, even from the vastness of space knowledge down to the intricacies of multiple personality. Do you know anything about that? And the distortions which mar human personalities. From knowledge of the universe to knowledge of the psychology of sick souls. What worlds of experience are embraced in this comparatively small company of people of this congregation? Worlds of knowledge and experience. And when touched by the love of Christ, how these skills can be used. Why, the one half of us knows little or nothing about the other half, the problems we are grappling with. And of course it must be so, because we can't know everybody's job. It takes us all our time to know our own. But you see, it is important that the love of Christ embraces us all, and that we all see ourselves as part of that loving embrace, so that we contribute our meed of knowledge and service to this universe within our own congregation and within our own congregational family, constantly seeking fresh souls to come in and swell the family and make it richer. It's good to be made richer today. That's beautiful. Richer, fuller, sweeter, more satisfying, and more God glorifying. Amen.